And we'll be looking at to angels. Some were worshiping them. Others were enamored with them, possibly as a way to contact the supernatural. Others were probably just duped by the false teaching about angels that was circulating around in the first century. But the end result was that this attraction to angels was causing some of them to draw away from Christ back into Judaism. So they were leaving Christ to go back to Moses, back to Aaron, back to the Levitical priesthood. And the angels were one of the drawing cards to bring them away from Christ back into the Old Covenant. So the author is giving us seven quotations from the Old Testament as his authority. And let me begin reading in verse 4 to establish the context again. And then we'll focus primarily at verses 10 through 14. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So what the author is doing, remember in verse 2 and 3, gave us seven descriptions of Jesus Christ. And now starting in verse 5 through the end of the chapter, he has seven Old Testament passages that prove the superiority of Christ over the angels. And what's interesting to me is where the author finds his authority. His authority is in the written Word of God. So when it comes to an issue about Christ and angels, he's not saying, "Well, I think this," or "I feel that the angels are equal to Christ or superior to Christ." No, no. He goes back to his only solid authority, and that is the written Word of God. And that must always be our authority. It's not our feelings, not our thoughts, not our impressions. It's the Word of God. So what he does is he comes back and he quotes seven passages of Scripture to show that Christ is superior to the angels. And in doing that, he's teaching us a hermeneutic for life. He's teaching us that all that we believe about our Christian faith must be rooted in Scripture, and all the aspects of the way we live out our Christian faith must be rooted in Scripture. This is our one and only authority, the Word of God. So that's what he's doing. He's emphasizing that. You cannot miss this point. He's quoting Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. That is his authority about the way we look at Christ and the way we look at angels and all these other things that are coming in to detract them. Go to the Word of God, to the law and the testimony, says Isaiah. Don't rely on all these other things. Turn to the Word of God. And so that's exactly what he did. So in verses 5 through 9, last time we saw five quotations from the Old Testament which indicated that Christ is called the Son No angel is called the Son of God, but Christ is the Son. He is elevated. God the Father is His Father. Christ shall be a Son to Him. All the angels in verse 6 do nothing but they worship the Son. So they're certainly not on the same level with Jesus Christ. They are creatures who worship the Lord Jesus. And in Isaiah 6, with their wings, they cover their eyes and they cover their feet, and with two they fly. And so even in the presence of God, they can't gaze upon His glory. So you don't worship angels. You don't get in any way enamored with them because they worship Christ. And then in verse 7, they are ministers. They are messengers of God. And in verse 8, the Son is called God twice. And now we come to verse 10. And in verse 10, he begins with the sixth quotation of the Old Testament. And this comes from Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27. And this is a quotation that will be carried out in verse 10, 11, and 12, all from Psalm 102. Now that Psalm 102 is a prayer of a believer who's grieving for Zion. Apparently Jerusalem has been attacked. Some even think it's been destroyed by the Babylonians. But it ends with a song of praise about the greatness of God, and that's what the psalmist that's what the author here is quoting, this psalm of praise about God. And notice, if you look at verse 10, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." And what he's doing, he's returning to a theme that he already gave us back up in verse 2, when he talked about the Son who made the world in verse 2. And in verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So he made these small little references in verse 2 and 3 about Christ being sovereign, the sovereign creator over the world. And now he returns to it to develop it a little bit more. He wants to give living colors of the glory of the Son of God as the creator of the world in these verses. I was reading recently a National Geographic magazine, and it said that when you start stargazing with a telescope, there's usually two experiences that typically follow. The first experience is you're just astounded by what you see through the telescope. You see Saturn's golden rings. You see the star clusters glittering like jewels on black velvet. You see the immensity and the magnitude of space, and you feel how incredibly small we are in light of all of that. The second experience that you have is that you want a bigger telescope. And really, that's what the author is doing. In verse 2 and 3, he showed us the first glimpse of the glory of Christ. And now he's giving us a bigger telescope. Because now he's going to take us into a deeper, more thorough understanding of the fact that Christ is the creator of all things. He's the sovereign Lord. And so what he's doing is he's given us a bigger telescope to see deeper and to penetrate more into the glory of Christ. Because understand, that is the theme of the book. The theme of the book is don't let anything detract your love and service for Christ. Love Christ. Seek the Lord. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. That's the theme of the whole book. And so in chapter 1, he does a masterful job of pointing our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and how He's superior to these angels. Well, let's begin to look at verse 10. Notice he says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." Now notice this is being applied to Jesus Christ. So Psalm 102, which is a psalm about the glory of the Lord, is now applied to Christ. So Psalm 102 is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the word Lord here. Now in the New American Standard Bible, all four letters of Lord are in capital letters. And that's an appropriate distinction to make, because whenever in the New American Standard you have the word Lord in all capitals, that's telling you that this word is linked back to the Hebrew word Yahweh. If it's a capital L, little O-R-D, well then that would go back to the Hebrew word Adonai or something like that. But here it's Yahweh is in view. The reason for that is if you go back to Psalm 102, prior to this verse that's being quoted here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, the name Yahweh is used of the Lord 9 times prior to getting down to this particular verse. So it's Yahweh that's in view. In other words, Jesus is called Yahweh, or the old archaic name for that is Jehovah. That's God. That's Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is Yahweh the Son. So that is the emphasis here. Now, the name for Yahweh or Jehovah that is found in the Old Testament indicates and stresses the idea that the Lord is the supreme God. He's the creator, but he's the faithful covenant keeper. He's a God who makes a covenant with his people, and he is always faithful to his people. Always, without exception. He is Yahweh. And now the author of Hebrews is applying this designation to Jesus Christ. He is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is God. And this is a glorious proof text for the deity of Jesus Christ. Actually, Hebrews chapter 1 is a phenomenal chapter because it presents the clearest and most thorough proof of the deity of Jesus Christ found anywhere in the Bible. You have other chapters like John 1, you have Colossians 1 that teach that Jesus is God, but you will not find any place in the Bible that addresses that theme and develops it more further or farther than Hebrews chapter 1. We've already seen where he's described as the creator, the heir of all things. In verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He is worshipped by the angels, which would be blasphemy if Jesus was not God. If angels worship Jesus, Jesus is God, because angels don't worship anybody but God. So he is worshipped by the angels, we saw in verse 6. He's called God twice in verse 8 and 9. And now in verse 10, he's called Yahweh. This is the most concentrated passage in all of Scripture that sets forth the deity of Jesus Christ. Now notice he goes on in verse 10 and he says, in the beginning, the Lord laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the works of your hand. In the beginning. This would throw us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And this certainly implies the preexistence of Christ. Because in the beginning, when he started to create the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, when there was only great emptiness of eternity, and he began to fill this empty void with the stuff of creation, Christ had already existed, and now in the beginning, he begins to create. So he is prior to all of creation. We believe, as the author will say later in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, that by faith we understand that the worlds are prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So this is creation ex nihilo, or creation out of nothing. So that in the beginning, before anything was created, and the only thing that existed was the triune God, Jesus was there. He was Yahweh. He was God the Son. And then in the beginning, he laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of his hands. So this is an expression that speaks to just the glory of God, that all that was made, whether it was space or matter or time, Jesus Christ made it. And before he made anything, the triune God existed in perfect love and companionship, enjoying the perfections of their own divine nature. They were full of glory, full of power, full of all knowledge, needing absolutely nothing. But in order to put their glory on display, they created the heavens and the earth, and they created us, all within a literal six-day period. So thus, in the beginning, it's when God chose to reveal the radiance of His glory in the rocks and the water and the molten core of the earth, the stardust, the galaxies of heaven. All of that is being referenced here in verse 10. By laying the foundation of the earth, I think the imagery here is that of a carpenter who lays a foundation. When we think of a foundation, we usually think of a stem wall. My house has both a stem wall for part of it and a slab, concrete slab, for another part of it. And that's the foundation. But probably in the author's mind and also in Psalm 102, this is a general expression for creating the entirety of the earth. And you know, the Lord did that over several days as He brought the dry ground up out of the water and separated the atmosphere and all these kinds of things. That's probably what's involved. The foundation would be the original core covered with water, the molten core of the with the crust over the top of it. And the idea of the foundation is stability, that it's unmovable, that it's firm. That was Calvin's view. And I think that's accurate. So in the beginning, the Lord laid the foundation of the earth. He established that earth, and it will continue until the last day. And then He goes on to say, and the heavens are the works of your hands. And the Scriptures use many different ways to describe how the hands of God created the heavens. But probably the most frequent used expression that's found eight times in the Bible is that He stretched out the heavens. He just stretched them out. And you're talking about billions of light years, billions upon billions of stars. I mean, they estimate there may be 200 billion galaxies. I mean, who can even understand that? And the amount of time to cross the universe, I mean, we can't even comprehend it. And yet it said when the Lord created it, He just stretched it out like a man stretches out a curtain. Just that easy. And billions of stars were created, suns burning and moons traveling around planets. And all of that, the Lord just stretched it out. How powerful Christ is. This is Christ who did that. He stretched out the heavens. This is your Lord. And whenever you begin to think that Christ cannot minister to your needs, or that Christ is not strong enough to help you in your hour of struggle and in your time of weakness, you need to remember He stretched out the heavens. And if He stretched out the heavens, beloved, He's got all the power to deal with you and the problems and the issues of your life. We just need to trust Him. We need to look to Him. Isaiah 40 said, "Who measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked out the heavens by the span of His hand, and all of the known universe exists within the span of the hand of the Lord." When it says that the heavens are the works of your hands, that expression suggests that these are skillful hands and these are powerful hands. It's His hands that created the universe. It's His hands that made the heavens and the earth. Skillful, master carpenter, master creator. And so we're not surprised when Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. So how does the expanse of the heavens declare the work of His hands and reveal the glory of God? Well, I love to connect this with Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, which says, "And the Lord says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool." So what did the Lord do in Genesis 1:1? When He spread out the heavens, He created His throne. And when He created the earth, He made a little footstool to put his feet on. In other words, the very first creative act of Jesus Christ was to create for himself within this universe his throne, which reveals his glory. So Christ created the universe so that he would sit upon it and he would reign upon it, and that all things would be in subjection under his majesty and his glory. See, that's the greatness of the Savior that we serve. And what a miracle when this great God came down to be a little baby in a manger and to live among us and to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Oh, what condescension, what humility of a God this great who would come and die for you and for me. He deserves our love and devotion, does he not? So the Son establishes his right to rule as God over his creation, and that the very first things he created with his hands were his throne and his footstool, by stretching out the heavens and laying the foundation of the earth. Well, we go on now in verse 11 and 12, and the psalm, which the author is emphasizing, now looks at another aspect of this. Still quoting from Psalm 102, in verse 11 he says, "But they will perish," referring to the heavens and the earth, "but ye remain. And they all will become old like the garment, like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." The heavens and the earth will one day perish. They are not eternal. Isaiah 51 says, verse 6, "Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. And its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not wane." So what the psalmist is referring to, that a day will come when the heavens and the earth will be no more. They will be destroyed. We know in 2 Peter 3 that Peter says they'll be destroyed, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, when the Lord will recreate the heavens and the earth into a new heavens and into a new earth. Notice the condition of the heavens and the earth. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become old like a garment. Now, what that means, we don't know in terms of how that might physically be portrayed. But the idea is that the heavens and the earth will become old like a garment and worn out. Now, I don't think that means that we're necessarily going to deplete all of our earth's resources or anything like that. I think this is just a figurative expression that just like a garment wears out and needs to be replaced, so that's going to be true of the heavens and the earth. Now, I wear clothes for years and years. I get as much mileage and money out of my clothes as I can. And the older they get, the softer they become, and the holier, I mean with holes, the holier they become, the cooler they are. And whenever I have to pitch a shirt in the rag bin, it's kind of sad. It's kind of like losing an old friend, you know. So the heavens and the earth are going to get old like that. And I think the idea is that they will come to the end of their usefulness for God. They will come to the end. It'll be like an old shirt that's all thin and worn out, and you can kind of hold it up and see through it, you know. Some of our favorite clothes are kind of like that because they're just old and start to get tattered. But the manner in which the Lord will dispose of them in verse 12 is that like a mantle, he'll roll them up. Like a garment, they're going to be changed, but he'll roll them up like a mantle. Now again, this is a figurative speech. The idea would be that he takes this universe that he has stretched out like a curtain, and he just starts at one end and he just kind of rolls them up. Rolls up the entire universe. All creation. Billions of galaxies. He just rolls them up. And then he discards it. And then he changes them. And he recreates them, we know from other verses, into a new heavens and a new earth. But he just rolls them up. And again, how effortlessly this seems to be. But we're talking about God here. We're talking about Jesus Christ. He spread out the heavens. And then when they no longer serve his purpose, he effortlessly just rolls them up. Pitches them off to the side and speaks the word. And a new heavens and a new earth is created. Absolutely effortlessly. This is our Christ. This is our Son. This is the Son of God, the one whom we love, the one whom we serve. The entire universe will be replaced, as it says in verse 12, like a garment they will also be changed. And even though the heavens and the earth are like this, the emphasis here is that the Son will not change. Notice again back up in verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, like a mantle. You'll roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed. But you are the same. And so the emphasis here is that God is totally distinct. He's transcendent. He's not a part of his creation. He is totally separate and distinct. He's the eternal creator. That's the point. He's eternal. Creation has a beginning, creation has an end. But God has neither. Christ has neither. He's the eternal, everlasting Son of God, without beginning, without end. He's eternal. He's everlasting. And so the author here is emphasizing that. Angels, on the other hand, they had a beginning. They're not eternal. So how can you compare the two? See, that's the point. He's trying to get our vision upon the glory of Christ. The Son remains, and his years will not come to an end. There at the end of verse 12, Christ is the everlasting God. How can you compare him to angels? And then we see also in verse 12 this emphasis that you are the same. That is, he's immutable. The entire creation will change, but not God. The Son of God is eternal, immutable. He never changes. As Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. Malachi 3, 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. And you know, I find great comfort in this because we live in a world where everybody around us and everything around us changes. We're fickle. We're unreliable. We're unstable. Oftentimes that brings great hardships and trials in our life. Someone didn't keep their word. They didn't do what they told us they would do. I was planning on doing this, but circumstances came in and frustrated the whole thing. Now I can't do what I wanted to do. Things are changing all around us all the time. Circumstances, things that happen to us. And so there is always, however, an anchor for your soul. There is always someone who is constant, someone who is faithful, that never changes. And it's your Lord. And the emphasis of the author of Hebrews in quoting this is to say, look, even angels, I think, change. Remember, God created them holy and a third of them changed. They sinned. They were fallen. They fell out of heaven. They became demons. Even angels change. But your God does not change. He's constant. And whenever you feel that instability in your life, you know, sometimes we just go through periods of our life where everything seems to be unstable, and it's kind of a frightening experience. Because just nothing seems to be sure. Nothing seems to be solid. Everything seems to be scaring me because it's changing around me and I don't have an anchor. Yes, you do. You have an anchor in your God. You have an anchor in Jesus Christ. You cling to Him. He will support you. He's your rock. He will not change. Seasons come and go. Men come and go. So do stars and trees and animals. Everything has a beginning and an end. But Christ never changes. He's always constant. In Him there's no variation or shadow of turning. He's always there when you need Him. He's always near you. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He cannot be fickle like other people. He cannot be unfaithful to you. He cannot be unreliable. His love will never vacillate. He always loves you, His people, with an infinite love. That will never change. His promises can never fail. He is God. And if you need a strong support in your life, it's Jesus Christ. From this point, the author now in verse 13 goes to the seventh and the last Old Testament passage, and that's Psalm 110, and he's going to quote for us verse 1. Now, Psalm 110 is the most quoted and alluded to psalm in the New Testament. It's probably quoted or alluded to at least 16 times. We're going to run into more as we go through the book of Hebrews. But it is an enthronement psalm. The Son is enthroned as King. And if you'll notice in verse 13, notice as he introduces this last verse, he says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said?" Now look back to verse 5 as he introduces the first Old Testament quotation, "For to which of the angels did he ever say?" So he begins his quotations and he ends them with this introductory statement, this rhetorical question that certainly expects a negative answer. "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" None of them. He didn't say that to any of them. He says that to his Son, but he doesn't say it to any of the angels. So it expects a negative answer, both in verse 5 and also here in verse 13. Notice several things. This is a marvelous psalm. It also brings in the priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ that we'll see later on in the book of Hebrews. But here, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So this is a reference to the resurrection, the exaltation, the ascension of Christ. And now the Son is placed at the Father's right hand. The emphasis that the author is making is that no angel gets to sit there. This is a place of privilege. This is a place of honor and power. And in fact, to sit at the Father's right hand means that Jesus Christ is a co-ruler with the Father. This is a picture of the King who sits on his throne, who's surrounded by his servants, his vassals, his subjects. And to have Christ at the right hand of the Father means that he is worshipped. He is served equally with God the Father by all the angels, all the spirits, all the people around. He is the sovereign. He is the King enthroned. So the picture is similar to what we read of in Revelation 7, where Christ is on his throne. The angels, the elders, the living creatures stand before the enthroned sovereign God. They worship him, and they're all ready to do his bidding. They're all ready to do his will. And that's the idea here. To sit at the right hand of God means that, as I just said, he's the joint ruler with the Father. And from his seat on the throne of God, Christ possesses all authority, power, and dominion over all things. We read that in Ephesians 1 earlier. Now, you may think that it says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," that Christ is sitting there passively, and the Father is subduing all the enemies of Christ before his feet. And that would be an appropriate idea, but in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul alludes to this same passage, and he says it's Christ himself who is making all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. So sometimes you'll run across in the Bible where one thing is attributed to the Father, sometimes it's attributed to the Son, and that would be very similar here. So Christ is at the Father's right hand, and both the Father and the Son are subduing all of his enemies until they're all made to bow before his feet. So Christ is now actively ruling over the church and the world. He's continually offering up prayers on our behalf, as well as answering our prayers. He is sending down grace and mercy and strength and blessing to you every single day. That's Christ. From the Father's right hand is ruling. He is funneling to you today the grace, the faith, the stamina, the patience, what you need. All of that is coming from Christ. He's increasing and sustaining our faith, as he said to Peter. Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He's sanctifying us. He's ordering your trials. That's coming from Christ. He is ordaining the unique trials that will come into your life to test your faith, to sanctify you, to humble you, to make you cry out to him. He is specifically ordering your trials to accomplish your sanctification. He is guiding us in the paths of righteousness. He's restoring our soul. All things now are in subjection under his feet. And even though he allows evil and sin to exist in this world and to do its dirty work, one day shall come when he shall outwardly subdue all of his enemies. And every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the last enemy that he will vanquish will be death, and it will be swallowed up in life. And even death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. The Son's enemies, as we read in verse 13, will be made a footstool. And this is a figurative expression for what we see in the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Joshua, when they defeated certain kings, they would bring them to Joshua, and Joshua told the captains to put their feet on the neck of those defeated enemies. And that's the idea. They're made a footstool for his feet. It shows absolutely the fact that he has conquered them, he has subdued them, he has vanquished them, so that he even puts his feet on their heads to show that he's totally subdued them under his sovereign power. So this is a very graphic description of the absolute sovereignty and victory and triumph of the Son over all of his enemies. Today we don't see that. He still has that dominion and power, and he is gradually subduing according to his will for the blessing of the church. But a day will come when outwardly and visually and physically every enemy of Jesus Christ will be made to bow before his sovereignty and will be forced to confess that he is Lord. And that day is still coming. And so in contrast with the glory of Christ, we end in verse 14 as he turns his attention back to the angels. And he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now notice the great contrast. What has Christ been called by the author? What's the main word, the main description? Son, right? He's called the Son. But the angels are spirits. They're ministering spirits. Christ is the exalted Son of God. He is God. God the Son. The angels, they're servants. They're servants of the Son. They do the bidding of the Son. And that's what verse 14 is all about. As the Son now sits at the Father's right hand, angels don't get to sit down. Why? They're always standing in attention at the throne of God. And I mean, it's just like a guy on first getting ready to steal second. I mean, he's all alert and he's ready. Once the Son gives a command, that angel gets his wings going and man, he's zooming. And you know, angels don't need spaceships or anything like that. I don't know how fast they can travel, but they can get there in time to minister to God's people. And so they are ministering spirits, and yet Jesus Christ is the Son. And notice it says, are they not all ministering spirits? Even the archangels, Michael, Gabriel, these incredible archangels, they do the bidding of God to minister to God's people. That's what they do. Now, who sends them? Well, God sends them. They don't devise their own plans. They do the will of their master. To whom do they serve? They render service to you and me, to those who will inherit salvation. But what kind of service do they do to us? Well, all kinds of stuff. They brought good news of a great joy about the birth of Christ to Joseph and Mary and Zechariah and the shepherds in the fields at night. Many times the angels appear giving direction to the saints of God. Remember, even at the beginning and at the end of Christ's earthly ministry, the angels came and ministered to him. Right when he finished the 40 days of wilderness wandering, when he was tempted by the devil, and then at the end of his ministry, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's been agonizing in prayer, after both of those events, it says the angels came and they ministered to his human nature. What did they do to him? I don't know. Did they give him food and water? Did they strengthen him? Did they encourage him? I don't know. But they ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels rescued Lot from the sin city of Sodom and Gomorrah before it was burned to a crisp by God by sending fire and brimstone from heaven. The angels rescued Peter from Herod's prison and miraculously removed his chains and opened the door so he could escape. The angels actually were the ones that shut the mouths of the lions when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. So they do many things to minister, and they continue to minister to us even today. But we just don't see them. Most of the time, this activity is totally under the radar of our perception. Like when Elisha was surrounded by those Syrian armies and all their horses, and his servant was just terrified and was fearing for his life. And Elisha prayed for God to open his eyes, and God opened the eyes of that servant, and he saw chariots of fire surrounding them. They were safe. They were protected because God's angels were there. And then they struck all the Syrians blind, and you remember the story. We don't see angels around. Sometimes I wish we could unzip the veil and gaze into the invisible. If you could just draw a zipper and part it open and look into the realm in which angels and demons are. It might be a very comforting, maybe a very terrifying thing. Because who knows what might be lurking around us. There are probably demons, but there's also angels of God. And God is always sending out his angels as messengers to minister in many different ways to the people of God, to help them, to assist them. And we'll never know this. I remember driving to Dallas one time, our family, and it was a very stormy. It was during the middle of the winter, and the highway, I-35, was covered with ice, and it was a very treacherous, slow driving, a lot kind of slippery. And we were driving, we were still in Oklahoma, and I noticed out of the periphery of my vision,